Well, the sun is out, the temperature is rising, the snow is melting, and my snowman is completely gone. So, it's a good day. Daniel 5, if you'll turn with me to Daniel 5, we're going to jump right in. The writing's on the wall. It's a phrase that we hear often, and it comes from this passage that we'll be looking at. You know, it's kind of like, the writing's on the wall. I'll give you an example of that. This past week, I had backed into a stop sign, and I had to go and get it fixed. It was all fixed and done, and everything. I'm headed to church. It was last week during one of the iciest times, and down the end of my road, there's a little zigzag. And I came up to it. I didn't think I was going that fast, but I put my brakes on, and the writing was on the wall. I was not going to make it, so my goal was to miss the sign and the fence, and I had a very narrow opportunity, and I missed both, but I got to drive through the snow. That was kind of fun, and kept on going, and didn't put a dent in my car. So the writing was on the wall. Belshazzar, we're going to jump right into our passage in the first verse to find out who he is. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. That's Daniel 5. Now, why this is important about who Belshazzar is because last week we finished up with kind of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was made low. He was made to go out into the fields and act like an ox and eat grass. And finally he came to his reason and he turned to God and extolled him as the Most High God. And so we find at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's story in Daniel is that he had a change of heart. But we don't hear anything else about Nebuchadnezzar, about what he has done through the rest of the book. Now, but when we get to this part of the story, this part of the history of Daniel, we're looking at King Belshazzar. And so the question is who is he? Because for a long time, they weren't sure who he was because he was not called the last king of Babylon. Matter of fact, his father was. So who is he? Well, we didn't even see his name written anywhere until you get to the Nabonidus cylinders. Now, these are really interesting cylinders because they write really small on them. They're kind of these clay things, but it tells the story of what's going on in Babylon. And on this clay cylinder is Belshazzar, and it talks about who he is. So who is he? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he died in 562 B.C., Marduk, his son, becomes king until 560, and then Nergal-Sharezer executes him, and he rules until 556. Then Nergal-Sharezer's son reigned a few months before he was executed by the party that brought Nabonidus to the throne. So you got a lot of intrigue going on after Nebuchadnezzar, because he was the greatest king of Babylon, and in that power vacuum, people are trying to establish their rule. Now, I never can say it. Nabonidus is recorded as the last king of the Babylonians, since he ruled until the time of Cyrus, entered Babylon, and brought his kingdom to an end. But Belshazzar was his son and was co-regent, because Belshazzar's father was a tremendous military man, and he was always off fighting some kind of battle, trying to keep the Babylonian Empire together. And so while he was gone, Belshazzar was the co-regent who ruled the Babylon proper. And so that's kind of where we see Belshazzar coming in. Well, as we continue into what Daniel is talking about here, the King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, he brought that the king and his lords and wives and concubines might drink from them. So the question becomes is, what is this feast about and what is the significance of the temple vessels? Well, the feast, because what was happening was that the Medes and Persians were mounting this crusade to take over the Babylonian Empire. And Belshazzar knew it because they were coming towards their gates. It wasn't something that they could keep secret. So he knew that they were coming, and they had a great army. So what did Belshazzar do? He throws a party, because this was typical of what the kings of that time would do. They'd throw this big party to bolster up the lords, the people who had the money, the people who had the people who would be in the army. They would bolster them up, get their courage going, partly because they got them half drunk, so that they would be behind the king. And so this great party was going on. So what happens then, in the midst of this party, as he's trying to bolster the courage of all these people, Belshazzar notices that he starts to think of how can I get these people to realize that they're greater than all the gods in that area. Well, he thinks back to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He goes and he takes the vessels of the temple and he brings them to Babylon, in essence saying, my God is bigger than your God. So Belshazzar is thinking, well, if Nebuchadnezzar could do that, well, I can do that, and I'll go one step further. We're going to take those vessels, and we're going to bring them into our party, and we're going to drink from them. We're not only going to say our God is better than your God, we're going to demean your God in the first place. And in doing so, he's trying to bolster everybody's courage. See how great our God is? And so that was the significance of these temple vessels. These temple vessels weren't just anything. You know, they were very special to the Lord. We're going to see that in a minute. But in Jeremiah 51:11, we read the fact that God was actually the one stirring up the Medes and the Persians. And Isaiah, he says the same thing. 175 years before the Medes and Persians are even on the scene, he prophesies and says, I'm stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. That's the Medes and Persians. They didn't care about the gold and the silver. Their bows would slaughter young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. And so they're saying, look, God is going to raise up the Medes and Persians in order to take out the Babylonians because of their disregard for God, their complete disregard for God. And so what we see here on this map is we have in the teal is the Median Empire and the Babylonian Empire. And so the Median Empire was spreading all the way across, and all they had to do was to take over Babel and Babylon, and then they would have this whole area under their control. This is another picture of it after they do that. Now, back to our text in verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they have these vessels made of gold and silver, and now they're praising the substance themselves. They're worshiping the substance. So what happens when we treat God's vessels, the things that he has dedicated to himself, with dishonor? Well, Deuteronomy 13, 17 says, none of the devoted things shall stick to your hands. In other words, if I've devoted something to myself, you are not to take them, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you. And so when God devotes something to himself, it is his. And no one is to take it. And you're supposed to do it in a very prescribed way. And if you touch what he has considered holy, then you are in danger of judgment. And so what Belshazzar was doing was desecrating something that was dedicated to God. And he was dishonoring them. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. When you come to know Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God comes into you, and you are now a devoted person unto God. You are the temple of God. He resides in you. There's a lot of implications of that. It's just wonderful. One, it shows that God honors that which he enters, and it's very special. He wants to enter all people. He wants all people to come to know him. But he says, look, when you become a Christian, my Spirit goes inside of you, and now you are devoted to me. So the question is what happens then when we disregard our bodies? Now, oftentimes this is applied in saying, well, then we need to eat better, and we do. We need to exercise more, and we should, and to take care of our bodies. But it's more than just the physical. It's how do we treat each other? Do we treat each other with love? Do we treat each other with grace and forgiveness? Do we honor each other by lifting each other up? Or do we treat each other with disregard? Do we treat each other with unforgiveness? Do we treat each other with disrespect? You see, when we do those things, then we are defiling that which God has made holy. And we become in danger of being judged by God. And so he says, look, honor that which I have devoted unto myself. Treat each other with love and compassion. Well, immediately, back to our text, immediately the fingers of, I wanted a hologramic thing that would just come way out, but we don't have the technology. Immediately, I do have lights, though. I do have lights. Immediately, the fingers of the human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. I love the detail of this. He's like, you know, when Daniel's writing this, he's going, look, I know exactly where this happened. It happened over by the lampstand, which was probably really close to King Belshazzar. And so this hand comes out, and he writes on the plaster. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. I mean, the imagery right here. I mean, he just lost all color. I mean, it's like from a flush, drunken state to a white sheet, and he's just fearful. I mean, he's so alarmed that he starts to shake uncontrollably. Well, the king got nervous, and so what does he do? He calls out loudly and says, well, bring my enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation, shall he be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, that makes sense, that third ruler. Because back before, when King Nebuchadnezzar gave rise to Daniel, he says, you will be the second ruler. Well, Belshazzar couldn't make him second ruler because he was second ruler, right? Because he was the co-regent to his father. And so as he says, I will make them third ruler over the kingdom. If you can read this, and if you can tell me its interpretation, well, of course, they couldn't do it. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed again, and his lords were perplexed. I can imagine him now just getting angry and fearful all at the same time. And he's just beside himself. What's he going to do? Well, Mom comes in. You got to love it when Mom walks in. The queen declared, this is the queen mother, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. Get a hold of yourself, is what she's telling him. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. It was very common in the Middle East at that time to refer to your grandfather, your great-grandfather, and so on as your father. So it's not uncommon, because you know, critics would say, well, look, he's calling him his father. Daniel doesn't even know what he's writing about. Well, that's not true. It was just very common genealogical practice to refer to those who are your grandfather as your fathers. So that's what's happening here. And so what does Belshazzar do? He acknowledges what she's saying because she goes, because of an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interprets dreams, explains. You get this repetition about what Daniel can do because he's trying to make a point here. He's trying to make a point that the pagans could not interpret it, but only God could do it. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So, what do? They call Daniel in. Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king answered and said, Daniel, you are that Daniel. Of course, he didn't remember that until after his mother told him. He says, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you. And he goes through the whole litany again of what he is able to do. And he says, look, if you can do this, if you can read this and interpret it for me, I will clothe you in purple and give you a gold chain, and I will make you third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel's been here, done this, right, with Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, at this point, Daniel is not that young man anymore. He's an older man, and he's weathered Nebuchadnezzar. He's weathered Nebuchadnezzar's son all the way to Belshazzar. He's been there, done that. And so how does Daniel respond? Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. In other words, I don't want your money. It reminds me of Abraham, when Abraham goes and rescues Lot and he meets a Melchizedek, and they're all standing around there, and the other kings that he was with want to give him a lot of money for helping him out, and he says, keep it. Keep your money lest somebody could say, you made me rich. And so Daniel's saying the same thing. He says, look, God is going to take care of me. And besides, Daniel knows what he's going to tell him. He's going to tell him that your kingdom is at an end. So really, Belshazzar has no power to give Daniel anything. Daniel knows that going into this. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, this is what I love. He doesn't start off by telling Belshazzar what it's about. He starts to preach. You gotta love a good preacher. O king, the most high God of Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave Nebuchadnezzar, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Who he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. That was Nebuchadnezzar. He was a ruthless leader of an empire. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was of the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Now Daniel is setting Belshazzar up by reminding him of all these things. Because he says then, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. See, Belshazzar knew the history of the kings. He knew all about Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, he did not humble himself. So here's Daniel, and he's going to tell him what's going to happen, but it's because he would not humble himself. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and this is how he did it, and the vessels of his house have been brought before you. and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all of your ways, you have not honored him. You have not honored him. You have desecrated that which he has said is holy. I mean, think about this. As we talked about the temple of the Holy Spirit, about how we treat others, do we honor God by the way we respond to each other? When you enter into a discussion with your spouse, are you honoring God? When you enter into a discussion with your parents, are you honoring God? When you get into discussion with a person at work or someone here at church, are you honoring God? Because if we're not, then we are desecrating that which God has made holy. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Many, many, tekel, and parzin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so here is the answer, Belshazzar. You're going to lose your kingdom. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple, a chain and of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third. I tell you, what an empty thing. He's not listening to Daniel, right? And then that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. You remember I told the story that how they entered into Babylon was through the gates under the river. They had drained the river, and the reason why they started to do that in the first place was the king of Persia's horse drowned, and he was mad, and so he drained the river because he was angry at the river for drowning his horse, and that's when they found the gates. All because of this, God uses the circumstance to open up these gates, and they sneak in through the gates underneath Babylon, and it's pretty much a bloodless coup, and they take it over that very evening. Now, I just kind of wonder where Daniel was, because he probably didn't hang around at the party, because he had the clothes, you know, he probably went home and took them off and got rid of them, because the Medes and Persians came in and they killed all the kings and all their men and all their stuff. But God still protected Daniel in the midst of it. Some people have to learn the hard way. An old DC Talk song. Some people have to learn the hard way. But you know, they don't need to. I mean, just think about the people you know, or maybe yourself, and you grew up and your parents told you one thing and you just went out and did another. You know, you knew it. I mean, before my kids became, each of them, before they became a teenager, I took them out individually and I told them what life was going to be like in my house as a teenager. And we talked about everything, rules, dating, driving, everything. We just talked about everything. So that when we came into a disagreement, I could turn back to them and said, remember we talked about that? Oh yeah. Remember I already told you what the rule was? Oh yeah, Dad, that's right. You see, I told them all this so that they would not learn the hard way. But we sometimes get into our heads and we don't listen to those people around us who are trying to teach us so that we don't have to learn it the hard way. That's why God gives us his word, so we don't have to learn it the hard way. See, the problem with Belshazzar was he was just plain unteachable. He was not teachable. You see, Proverbs says, give instruction to a wise man and he will be wise still be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. Teach a fool And he walks away as if he hadn't heard a thing. You see, the problem with Belshazzar was not just his pride, not just the fact that he had dealt with the vessels in a dishonorable way. It's that he was not teachable because he knew all of this. And he still did not humble himself. So here's five traits of an unteachable person. One, they're chronic failures in the sense that they don't listen to people who are wiser than themselves. They're argumentative and defensive by nature. They isolate themselves and withdraw in times of difficulty. They blame others for everything, surrounding themselves with people who agree with them and feeling threatened by those differing opinions. You see, these are five traits of an unteachable person. So the question is what are the traits of a teachable person? Are you teachable? Am I teachable? The first trait is this. A teachable person is constantly in the Word for the purpose of getting to know God and to love Him. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Are you in the Word? Are you listening to the Spirit? Are you seeking to live it out in love and in truth? Teachability requires revelation, knowledge. Secondly, teachability requires humility. A deep sense of humility is needed to admit that you don't know everything. A humble person has opinions and convictions, but is willing to allow them to be challenged by God's word and by those God brings into their lives. Nobody here knows everything. I don't know everything. You know, I have a doctorate, but that only means that I know a lot about a very small bit of information, right? I don't know a lot. I'm impressed by people who are good woodworkers, or people who are engineers, or people because they're smart people. I know about community and Facebook. That's all. I mean, what good is that? You know. But it takes humility to say, you know more than I do. And I want to learn from you. Teachability involves analytical thinking. Teachable people seek to examine themselves, the world, and those around them by the searching lens of Scripture. We take the Scripture and we start thinking, is this a worldview? The song that we sang that when He falls on us, it changes what we see and what we seek. Because it changes our worldview. It changes the way we look at things when we go to the Scriptures and we start to think analytically. Teachability requires interest. A teachable person shows interest and does not check out when a person is seeking to teach them truth. All right. Just seeing if you're gazed over. You know, because my personality, and this is really hard for me, is that I have a little bit touch of ADHD, So everything else seems a little bit more interesting than what's going on right at the moment. That's why if we go out to eat, Rebecca and I, and I'm sitting there, I like to be able to see the whole place, which really isn't good for the conversation because Rebecca will be telling me something really important and I'll probably be looking over to see what the score is or what the other couple over there are doing or saying. It's so hard for me to focus. But if I really want to be teachable, when someone comes to me and has something to say, I need to listen. I need to show interest. I need to focus. And so do you. We all do in order to be teachable. Teachability requires balance. A teachable person tempers his quest for knowledge with his pursuit of the truth of God's word, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. I know a lot of smart people who don't have a clue to truth because they have not allowed the revelation of God to work into their lives and to change them. But we need to have a balance because we need knowledge, but we need pursuit of truth in God's word. And we put the two together, and then we come to know what God really wants in our lives. We need balance. Are you teachable? Am I teachable? You know, the scriptures was given to us, and God wants us to be in the Word all the time so that we can learn how to love Him and to love other people even better. Well, one of the most descriptive things in the scriptures that help us to learn is the Lord's Supper. And every time that we do this, it is teaching us something about God. It teaches us that God loves us so much that He was willing to send His Son, His own self, to become flesh, that He might take the punishment of our sin on Himself. That's truth. And if we're teachable, we allow these symbols to show us what humility looks like when we give our lives for somebody else. It teaches us what love is when we understand that it's about sacrifice. It teaches us what commitment is to follow through when it starts to get tough. It teaches us what it means to follow God's will when we really don't want to. It teaches us that God is victorious over sin and death. It teaches us that beyond this life is something more glorious. It teaches us that our risen Savior will one day come back and take us to be with Him. It teaches us that no matter what happens in this life, God has our back. And all He asks us to do is to trust Him, to follow Him, to live for Him. Father, we thank You that You have given us such a beautiful illustration of Your love and grace. And as we partake in this, may we constantly be meditating on what You want us to learn, to take the knowledge and apply it in truth, that You might be glorified as You separate us unto Yourself, these temples of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.